Let's bow together in prayer, because what we're going to do is look at Mark 8 and the verse 36 tonight. That is our text, and we have there a calculation of colossal cost. May the Lord enable us to make that very valuable calculation. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, again we call upon thy name. We thank thee that again we come to an open book, thy word, that we're not looking to fairy stories tonight. We're not looking to some concoction of men tonight. We're not looking even to something that was decided around a conference table, even if it was 500 plus years ago in terms of translation, even if it was way back nearly 2,000 years ago in terms of writing, and in cases in the Old Testament even further back than that. But Lord, we are told all we need to know in thy word, and we find it borne out in our own experience that back then holy men of God spake, but only as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so what we have in our hands tonight is the very word of God in the language of man. It gives us all the information we need to know to traverse a course through this earth, and to reach in time, by the gift of thy repentance and the gift of faith, to reach forward into conversion and ultimately to glorification in heaven. May we listen up to thy word tonight. May Christ be the speaker to our hearts, and apply by the Holy Spirit thy word to our conscience, that it may not fall by the wayside, but produce an abundance of good fruit. So use the singing that already we've heard, what we've engaged in ourselves, what Sarah has brought to us, and now the preaching of thy word. We pray that thou wilt work through it, we ask, to the salvation of souls, to the glorification of thy name. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Every man is a manager, and he's a manager of two shops. Now, the fact of the matter is that most men and most women tend to manage one of these two shops rather well. In fact, I should say they manage it really well, but they allow the other one that is the largest, most imposing, the other one that is most important and vital, they'll allow it to decline, to become dilapidated, even to go down to the level of being derelict, and right down to another level, be finally destroyed in an all-consuming fire. What do I mean? Well, I'm referring to the businesses of, number one, the body. That earthly shop. And around it we have items like food and clothing and housing and pleasures, and all kinds of worldly interests will be discussed here. They'll be bargained for, they will be bought, they'll be sold, and they will also be borrowed. Generally speaking, the vast majority of this earth's inhabitants pay the most careful and consideration to this little street corner shop-like concern. But the colossal empire, the exceedingly large business center that's called in Bible language the soul, such a huge concern that it doesn't even bother to trade in little tiny things. It rises above all the trivialities that we engage in the body of time and of sense. It deals this soul, this enterprise, in those heavy, weighty matters of heaven and hell and those mighty realities of eternity. But the majority of men and women and young people, they seldom pay attention to anything to do with this immortal soul. And it comes to an abysmal loss. All attention to the body, how the body is presented, how the body looks in the eyes of others, how prosperous we are in society, how well afloat we are in the things of earth, but the soul doesn't get one fraction of the kind of attention that is invested in our bodies. Now, what an imbalance that is, and what a miscalculation that is as well. And when you analyze it in the light of what the Word of God is telling us, it is really a foolish thing to do. And so I'm saying tonight, and I want to encourage you to take stock, to examine yourselves, to search within, to look not only to the body on the outside, but particularly to the soul on the inside. And consider, we might all be doing pretty well as far as the body is concerned. I'm not saying that we're making a substantial fortune or anything like that, but still doing acceptably and tolerably and even comfortably as well. But I'm asking you and pressing upon you tonight, how is it with that most vital of all assets? How is it with that which really counts for time and for eternity? How is it with your soul? Is all well tonight? What is the state of your soul? Now, if you're sitting here tonight or listening in over the internet and you don't know Jesus Christ as your own and personal Savior, you've never come to Him in repentance and faith, then this question, how is it with your soul? The answer must come back, it's not well with my soul. My soul is in a sorry condition. My soul has been neglected by me. I have not invested time or energy or interest in the issues of my soul. I have done nothing, nothing substantial about it. And I pray that you will meditate on that, ponder that, think deeply about that, face up to this rather blunt fact, and do something about it. And our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, He would rivet the words of our text tonight in Mark 8 and verse 36 upon your heart, upon mine, and He emphasizes to us how this most valuable enterprise should be looked at by us. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A calculation of colossal cost. And the first staging post that we're coming to tonight is one that we're naming profit. The points will be simple because what we have in the text is very direct and extremely straightforward. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A question, and it's sitting right on the surface of the text. A question is this: what profit is there in gaining the whole world? Or to put the question slightly differently, what does this world offer to that person who sets out to get the most out of the world that he or she possibly can, who wants to, as they put it, live life to the full, get everything out of life that they can possibly squeeze out of it? What does this world offer to you? Three main things. We're talking, therefore, about the particulars of the world. And the first thing it offers and concentrates upon, you can see this all over this earth, we have finance, or we have prosperity here. Wealth, we have money. How many infatuated people the world over, and they're simply skipping along or even struggling along in this day and generation, and they're obsessed with making as much money as is possible to make. Pound signs, dollar signs is what excites them. The prospect of bulging wallets and fat checkbooks, that's really what they want, and they become slaves to wealth. I was interested to read just yesterday how even over the COVID-19 crisis, we have a lot of people who have been profiteering to quite an extent, and a lot of billionaires already established with plenty of money have been profiting. One I read, over £10 billion brought in over this period. Another one, over £6 billion brought in as well. And the money is rolling in for them. Now, I'm not saying that money in itself is wrong. I'm not trying to imply either that for you to own money, that would be incorrect, because that would be foolish if I was trying to make that point. Some people fall into the trap of dismissing money as some kind of sordid dust or worthless dirt. Well, if that's what it is, and if it's sordid dust or if it's worthless dust, well, why don't they just gather it all together, put it in plastic bags, black bin bags, and leave it out for the bin man on whatever morning he comes? And please, if you're going to do that, let me know when your bin is collected, and I will be there and I'll do the bin man's job this week. And I might even be tempted to open an odd black bag or two. Money itself isn't evil. But I read in my Bible, as you do in yours, in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10 is going to be the reference for that, that it is the love of money that is the root of all evil, an obsession with it, an inordinate desire about it, where we prioritize it above and beyond anything else. It doesn't matter how we get there. Let's get to the top of the tree and make as much of this as we can. And that leads to an abuse of it when we adore it to that degree. And therefore, we have a problem. A brilliant young married man slogged so hard at making money. He made so much, but he neglected his wife and his family along the way, and he brought a premature death upon himself. At the funeral, somebody asked the minister how the death of this young man had come about, and he received a rather blunt reply. He was kicked to death, the minister said, by the golden calf. That expression might be a very old one, and therefore wouldn't be immediately identified by some in more modern times. But millions, I tell you, millions have perished by, over the years of time, being trampled under feet by the same hooves belonging to this golden calf. They have put all of their energy into the money basket. Take an article that again dates way, way back to, believe it or not, 1902. 16th of August of that year in the Times. Baron Severin Brunicki, Polish millionaire, possessed 500,000 acres of land comprising 20 estates, 7 castles in Austria, Russia and Germany, as well as palatial residences in Vienna, Paris, St. Petersburg and Warsaw, yet wanted more. He had set his heart upon a few 100 acres of land adjoining one of his estates. Sounds a bit like Ahab. In Old Testament times, 1 Kings 21 right here, he had set his heart upon a few 100 acres right beside one of those estates, and because the owner refused to sell it to him, the baron shot himself. Obsessed by more. A rich man died. Customary question asked, how much did he leave? Everybody wants to know. How much did he leave, and who did he leave it to, and is there a chance somewhere along the line that maybe he left me a few pounds as well? And the answer, which is right in all circumstances, he left everything. And I read in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7, "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." They're always dredging about by King Tutankhamun and Cleopatra and all other historical figures. I'm talking about the Egyptian ones there. And they're trying to find, what about all the hoards of wealth that these people had? But they left it, every single one, like everybody else, left it all behind. Money cannot buy the pardon of God. Money cannot divert the punishment of God, but the love of money can drive the life away from God, make the life feel he doesn't or she doesn't have any need of God, blinds the minds potentially to eternal things, and ultimately may sink the soul of that man or woman down into the abyss of hell to be consigned there forever. Finance. What else does the world offer? Theme or popularity. Our pop world, the popular world, is all based around this, all revolves around this hinge. Man, you, me, everybody else. You don't want to be criticized by people, either to your face, behind your back. You love the applause of people and the praise of your fellow men. And people thirst after this, are mesmerized by this. What a thing it is in the world's eyes to get your song right to the top of the charts. What a thing it is to be on the front page or even the back page, the sports pages of the newspaper. But it's not long if reality ever kicks in, that we arrive at this earth-shattering realization that this world's popularity is as passing as some days it is passionate. David, having slain Goliath, Saul has slain his thousands. The crowd erupt into singing and chanting, but David, he's 10,000s. And on a surge of worldly popularity, they carried him forward to the throne of Israel. The same David who sometime later is chased out into the wilderness by his son Absalom. How the bubble of fame burst. Our Lord Jesus goes in on what they term Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the people love him, are in full approval, and from the depths of their stomachs they are sending out volumes of his praise. And yet, within a matter of days, the same crowd, crucify him, crucify him. We want nothing to do with this man. That's typical of the fame of the world, the praise of men. One preacher, J. Sidlow Baxter, had it right when he said about the world, its idols are short-lived. Down it tears them. We've been having a lot of this recently. From the dizzy pedestals to which it adoringly elevated them scarce an hour before. Its withering reactions blast them into forgottenness almost before the cry of its adulations have died away. The silliness, the emptiness, the mockery, the insufficiency of just living for the applause of men, for the fame or the popularity of the world. What else does this world offer? Because we're meant to believe it offers a lot. Finance, fame, fascination, pleasure. Even more than prosperity or popularity, men and women the whole world over pursue the pleasures of this world. The important question, of course, is this. Do they achieve what they're looking for? Total, unbroken enjoyment. Wall-to-wall satisfaction. A fulfillment of the deepest longings that they have in their own hearts and minds. Now, page after page after page could be filled with testimonies of those who have got right in there, and they have drunken so deeply at the fountains of earth's pleasures, and they have sailed merrily all around the place on its pleasure crafts, and the answer, are we satisfied? No, we are not. We need something more. We need this renewed again and again. Their discovery is this. This world only caters for the most superficial aspects of human nature. It just pampers the surface. At its best, it can't reach into the deep demands of the human heart and soul. It only accommodates itself to our baser part. It arouses those unseemly passions and carries them along. It degrades the heart. It vulgarizes the life. But as far as providing some kind of permanent satisfaction and an inner peace, well, it drops down in chronic failure right here, because that it cannot, doesn't do. Do you know why? Because only Jesus truly satisfies. The hymn writer was right, and obviously speaking from the back of experience, when he said, I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but those waters failed. Even as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. And he concluded, now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, and it's found in thee. the poet Young, in his Night Thoughts, took up the theme of this offer of finance and fame and fascination. And he said about the world, a world where lust of pleasure, grandeur, gold, three demons that divide its realms between them, with strokes alternate, buffet to and fro, man's restless heart, their sport, their flying ball, till with a giddy circle, sick and tired, it pants for peace and drops into despair. Having time to get into his words, we want to stick with biblical words, of course, but there's a lot of depth in that poet Young's phrasing right there. And this is the truth of the issue. Popularity, prosperity, pleasure as well. These three particulars of the world, they cannot profit man's heart, they cannot save man's soul, they can't fulfill his innermost spiritual needs, and they're poor, pathetic, perverse, pernicious smoke screens to divert our attention and keep us away from Christ. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A bad bargain is being flagged up here. And think not only of the particulars of the world, but the possession of the world as well. Our text, if you were in accountancy, I think you'd be drawing up the old term ledger columns here. And you've got your profit and your loss. And you've man's soul on one side. Let's have balances here. Man's soul on one side. And the other side, you've got the commodities of money. And you've got praise in there and fame. And you've got pleasure in there as well. And in fact, you can even weigh it more heavily. You've got all the money in the world. You've got all the praise of the world. You've got all the pleasure that exists in the whole wide world, if he shall gain the whole world. That's what Jesus is saying here, and he's putting that down one column. The other column, man's soul. That's the total sum. Complete ownership of this earth. Many men in history have set out to do it. Alexander the Great had this insatiable quench for power and conquest. And many have followed in his footsteps, and they've tried to extend their empires right through history, this quest for control of the whole world. What shall a man profit if he shall gain the whole world? But the thing about it is, let's face reality here, gaining the whole world, that is unlikely. That's why we've got the little word if in here. If he shall gain the whole world. And the real tragedy is wrapped up in that little word if, because the man who sets out to gain and gain and gain, if he only should take this as a marker, if he shall gain, he might again have a red flag waving in his face. It's not going to happen. It's so unlikely. Not only that, unsatisfactory as well, because man's makeup is this, that even if he did attain the whole world, he still would not be content. Any other globes to conquer, any other places to control, and it's unenduring as well, because no matter how much we control, it's going to slip through our fingers, because we're going to die. We all pass away. We can't change this. Our days upon the earth are few, and they are fleeting. And when our days are over, our earthly gains, no matter what they have been, are over too. And they will be seen then to be empty gains indeed. Profit? Gain? Well, ultimately it's nil. If he shall gain the whole world. We're looking secondly at privation. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose? And lose his own soul. We've looked at one side of this arrangement in the scales here. Profit, gain the whole world. The other side, and lose his own soul. What price the soul of man? That's the burning question. That's the issue that our Lord is emphasizing and underlining here. Think of the features of the soul. It's invisible. You and I can't see it, but it's real. And if I need proof, then I go to my Savior's words right here, and I am satisfied. I have all the proof I need. He talks about the soul. He makes sure that I know it's valuable. In the very way that he constructs the sentence here in Mark 8 and verse 36, it is the control center of the entire man, invisible but real. It is immortal, the only part of you and I that is free from the sharp scythe of death. It's undying, it's immortal, it's eternal, destined to live on after the body dies, in either God's heaven or God's hell, one of two, and only two, destinations for the human soul. To which place are you traveling right now? It is invisible, but it is immortal. And as our Savior is stressing here, it is invaluable. No price can be put upon it. How do I know about its value? Well, I find that in the statements of the Scriptures themselves. Matthew 10. Let me give you another verse. Matthew 10, 28. Jesus again speaking, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Luke 12, 19 and 20. "And I will say unto my soul," here's the rich man speaking, "soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" And in Matthew 16, 26, "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Essentially the words of our text. In Mark 8, 36, our Savior has repeated them. In Matthew 16 and 26, it's important. And so he re-stresses and re-emphasizes this very thing. And he addresses, as I would love to address, this question to your soul tonight. The statements of the Scriptures prove the soul to be invaluable. Not only that, but the sacrifice of the Savior proves your soul and mind to be invaluable. I want to call in an old preacher from the Brooklyn Tabernacle in America many, many years ago, Dr. Thomas DeWitt Talmage. Way back in my days in Bible college, and that is way back, there were some of the students, maybe two of them at the time, and they stumbled across the writings of DeWitt Talmage. And all of a sudden, secondhand bookstores were just cleaned out of everything with DeWitt Talmage's name on it. They just bought them and bought them and bought them, and I bought some, but it was a bit of a jockeying to get into the bookshops to get one and salvage one. Now you would just do it over the internet. But Thomas DeWitt Talmage said, "In St. Petersburg, there is a diamond that government paid $200,000 for," it'll be countless millions now. "Well, you say it must have been very valuable, or the government wouldn't have paid $200,000 for it. I want to see what my soul is worth," Talmage said, "and what your soul is worth by seeing what has been paid for it. For that immortal soul, the richest blood that was ever shed, the deepest groan that was ever uttered, all the griefs of earth compressed into one tear, all the sufferings of earth gathered into one rapier of pain and struck through Christ's holy heart, does that not imply tremendous value?" And it definitely does. The soul is of inestimable worth. What a disaster to lose it. "For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Lose his soul. Is that the business you're employed in right now? in this forfeiture of the soul. If he shall gain the whole world, that gain is in name only. A little reality, but a lot of imagination within that. It's very elusive. But to lose your soul is the greatest conceivable loss that anybody can sustain. To lose your soul signals, as we put up on screen here, no happiness in your death. Here's a man on his deathbed. He has accumulated a lot of worldly material in his lifetime. He has titles to claim, fame all around him, name in the newspapers, on the television screen, all over the internet. Many hits on Google will render his name and his accomplishments. He has sampled the whole range of the pleasures of earth. Is this man happy? What a question. He's anything but cheerful, for he has no God to console him. And now, as he musters all of his remaining flagging strength to draw some final breaths, he's about to lose, say goodbye to all of his material interests and to his eternal soul. Both are to be forfeited now. How can that man, that woman ever be happy? No happiness in death. No hope in judgment. If you forfeit your soul, I can see crowds of men and women assemble before God's judgment bar. They're all packed into heaven's courthouse. The great white throne is stationed there. The book of life is there and it's open. The book of condemnation is there. The atmosphere is electric. It is tense. It is nerve-jangling. It is unbearable. Men and women come before the judge of all the earth. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? The seals are broken open. Those books are revealed. The verdicts, they are thundered out. And since God has no respect for prosperity or popularity or pleasure, no further offers a pardon to that person who on earth sold out his soul to obtain some of these things. No room in heaven for such lost souls. That man is hopeless. No happiness in death, no hope at the judgment, no heaven for eternity. I looked at a quote from probably that most famous of preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Everybody quotes him. I hadn't actually seen this quote before. He talks about hell like this, a place of murky darkness, where only lurid flames make that darkness visible. A place where beds of flame are the fearful couches upon which spirits groan. A place where God Almighty from his mouth pours a stream of brimstone. Spurgeon says there is a spot where only the sights are sights of fearful woe. There is a place where the only music is the mournful symphony of damned spirits, where howling, groaning, moaning, wailing, and gnashing of teeth make up the horrid concert. There is a place where demons fly, quick as air, with whips of knotted burning wire, torturing poor lost souls, where tongues on fire with agony burn the roofs of mouths that shriek for drops of water, that water all denied. There is a place where soul and body endure as much of infinite wrath as the finite can bear, where the inflictions of justice crush the soul, where the continual flagellations of vengeance beat the flesh, where the perpetual pourings out of the vials of eternal wrath scald the spirit, and where the cuttings of the sword strike deep into the inner man. Worth visiting? Nobody visits. Anybody who goes there stays there. For all of a lost eternity, What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world or even a slice of it? To the neglect of and to the loss of his own soul. I need to end on a positive note. We've looked at profit, looked at privation, gain and loss, pardon. Listen carefully, listen well, and not only listen, but act. Act, please act on what you hear. Pardon, this moment, is offered to you. While it is true that man has no profit, only terrible loss if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, it is also true, graciously true, gloriously true, that Jesus saves the soul. Matthew 1 and 21 declares it, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus." He didn't come on some humanitarian mission, but he came to save the souls of men and women from eternal burnings. "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Hebrews 7:25, "Wherefore he is able also to save them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth, to make intercession for them." Don't we sing, "We have heard a joyful sound"? What is it? Jesus saves. Spread this gladness all around. Jesus saves. Bear the news to every land. Over the steeps, cross the waves, onward. 'Tis our Lord's command. Take this message. Jesus saves. And he can save you. Because of his sacrifice, his death in our place, his carrying and triumphing over our guilt, his victory over the grave, because of all of that, Christ can save. He saves the soul. More than that, he secures the soul. You're not delivered from your habits and vices and sins and transgressions today, and then allowed to drown in them tomorrow. Christ not only saves, but he keeps. Paul said, "I am persuaded that he which hath begun a good work in you will also perform it, carry it through to the final full stop." That's what he'll do, Philippians 1 and 6. He secures as well as saves the soul, and more than that, he does what all these other things we mentioned right at the start don't do. He satisfies the soul. He does it with his goodness, he does it with his grace, he does it ultimately with his glory. He provides real wealth, real honor, true and deep and lasting joy, and so we can sing. And I remember an old chorus in gospel campaigns many years ago where the chorus was, "He saves, he keeps, he satisfies, I know he's wonderful, and so he is." Won't you receive him? You need him. Don't bluff yourself that you don't. Don't kid yourself you're good enough. Don't rely on time that you've no guarantee you'll ever step into. Don't be putting it off. Without him, today, in the future, on the judgment, through eternity, to be lost is the most terrible, terrifying thing imaginable. And that's why our Lord underlines the question, repeats the question. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? A calculation of colossal cost. I pray you'll think deeply about it tonight, that you'll make the right calculation, you'll reach the only safe conclusion. That is, you'll say, "Jesus, see me at thy feet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. Thou alone my need can meet. Nothing but thy blood can save me. No, nothing do I bring, but by faith I'm clinging to thy cross. O Lamb of God, nothing but thy blood can save me." May you cry, "Lord, save me. Save me now. Save me for Jesus' sake. Save me for that great eternity. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we call upon thy name tonight. Pray that thy word will reach into our souls with blessing, profit, and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a closing hymn. And for what it's worth, it's numbered 471 in the book, page 366. You probably rarely sung it. Jesus, I will trust thee. And here's where we trust him. And here's the vital thing that you and I need to do, trust thee with my soul. Because I'm guilty, I'm lost and helpless. Thou alone canst make me whole. Let's stand together as we sing this closing hymn, please. Receive, we pray, the word that has been given in thy name, in thy words, on thy terms, and bring men and women to the realization my soul is the most valuable thing I have, and I need to get this matter sorted. In Jesus' name, amen.